The people of Israel, and the Bible is largely the story of the people of Israel and then how Israel's Messiah becomes king of the world. The people of Israel were always living under the pressure of empire. Empire, as we have said, are wealthy, mighty nations that believe they have a right to rule other nations and a manifest destiny to shape history according to their agenda. That's what an empire is and what God is always opposed to. The people of Israel were always living under the pressure of empire, sometimes as captives within empire, as in Egypt and then later in Babylon, or sometimes just there was the constant pressure of just the threat, usually from the north, Assyria or Babylon. And there was always this threat of invasion and conquest. And it was just, so Israel is created kind of in this fulcrum of the pressure of empire, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then after Alexander the Great died and that empire began to crumble, it formed the Seleucid Empire, and they were always oppressing Israel. So this is the history of Israel, always under the pressure of empire. Now the book of Daniel deals with this, and the book of Daniel became very popular in the 2nd century B.C., let's say about 150 years before Jesus, the book of Daniel among the Jewish community became very popular during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Seleucid king who was reigning over that part of Judah at that time, and he embarked upon what is known as a forced Hellenization program. That was, we're going to make everybody be Greek. They're going to speak Greek, they're going to eat Greek, they're going to think Greek, they're going to be Greeks. And this created a great problem for the Jews, because in the forced Hellenization program of Antiochus Epiphanes, the idea was, Jews are not to circumcise their children. They're not to keep kosher. They're not to observe the Sabbath. In other words, they were not to be Jewish at all. And this book, Daniel, was of great importance to them during that time. The book of Daniel was also very important to Jesus. I can hardly emphasize this enough. The book of Daniel was hugely important to Jesus. There are three major things that will appear in the life of Jesus that are first found in Scripture in the book of Daniel. Three things. Number one, the Son of Man. This mysterious figure with whom Jesus will completely identify himself throughout his ministry is first introduced to us in the book of Daniel. Secondly, the concept of the kingdom of God, that is, that God himself will act within history so that the nations of the world will come under the reign and rule of God, that concept is also really first developed in the book of Daniel, at least in that pronounced a form. So the kingdom of God, which is Jesus' single message, is really first introduced in the book of Daniel. And then finally, resurrection. It's almost amazing how little the Hebrew Scriptures even broach upon the subject of the afterlife. It's just sort of not even hinted at. It's just not there. There might be a couple of other places, maybe in Job a little bit, just fleeting, maybe a little bit in the Psalms that kind of hint at, you know, something about to do with afterlife, but hardly resurrection. But when you get into Daniel, there it is. There it is. Clearly identified that the hope of the Jewish people beyond the grave is the resurrection of the dead. And those three things, Son of Man, Kingdom of God, resurrection, become what Jesus is all about. I like to imagine Jesus being about 12 years old and he just can't get enough of the book of Daniel. He doesn't have his own. That would be almost... I'm quite sure Jesus didn't have his own copy of the Scriptures growing up. That would be very unusual. But the synagogue was nearby, and he would have access there. And I think Jesus, informing his own identity and who he was and who God was calling him to be and what God was calling him to do, I think the book of Daniel, as much as any portion of Scripture, formed Jesus in his identity and mission. Amen. So Israel, the people of Israel, the idea of Israel, this was God's alternative to pagan empire or Gentile empire. So that God calls them out of Egypt, forms them into a worshiping and just society through the work of the law, and this is all a new idea that they're going to be a peculiar people, a different people. And the most distinctive thing about Israel in the ancient world was their monotheism. You know what that means? It means you worship one God. Now, this is sort of the default mode today. You know, polytheism exists in India and some other places, but in general, when we talk about God, we don't talk about gods. We talk about God, because monotheism has won the day. But in the setting of ancient Israel, in the setting of the book of Daniel, this was certainly not the case. Israel pioneered the whole concept of only one God. And their most important prayer, their great creed, the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. I mean, that was every Jew prayed that every day. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God and the Lord is one. And so, calendar, observing the Sabbath and the various feasts, and kosher, what they could and could not eat, were primarily for the purpose of forming Jewish distinctiveness, that they were different from the rest of the world. But being monotheists in a polytheistic world placed enormous pressure upon Israel. The Jews couldn't just add another god to their pantheon or switch gods like the Gentiles did all of the time. And this created particular problems. So that when, you know, in the Gentile world, which is all of the rest of the world other than the Jewish world, if your tribe or your nation was defeated by some other tribe or nation, you just kind of shrugged your shoulders and said, well, their gods were more powerful than our gods. So now we have to worship their gods too. No big deal. We got bunches of them. We'll worship them too. We'll just add them. Or sometimes you might even just switch. Well, you know, that god wasn't very good. We'll get another dozen over here from this bunch. And that's, you know, that was what Gentiles did. That's off the table for Jews. They can't do that. And so when they are conquered by Babylon, they can't just say, well, I guess, you know, we'll start worshiping Baal now instead of Yahweh. They couldn't just say, well, I guess Nebo, that's another one of the Babylonian gods, I guess Nebo's just more powerful than Yahweh. They couldn't do that. And so it created a very unique situation of pressure for the Jewish people. Now, to understand the stories in the book of Daniel is easy and safe. There's a lot of stories in it. Now, the dreams in the book of Daniel, that's not easy to understand. Those are very complex. We'll look at some of them. But those aren't necessarily easy to understand. But the stories, you know, fiery furnace, lion's den, the stories in the book of Daniel are easy and safe to understand. What is not easy and what is not safe is to pull these Bible stories into our own context. In other words, I can preach the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and that's easy and it's safe. What is not easy and not safe is to take the imaginative leap and for us to become Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and ask, what does this mean in our own world, in our own life, in our own time? And since I am so much known for playing it safe all the time, I thought I would mix it up and maybe not play it safe. And in this series, I'm going to try to get us all to take the imaginative leap and say, what does it mean for us to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego living in a modern Babylon? That's what we're going to do. Now, the book of Daniel is really all about this one problem. How to be a Jew in a culture that doesn't want you to be Jewish. Or in other words, how to be exiles on Main Street. Your problem as a Christian, now the problem for the Jews in the book of Daniel is how to be Jewish in a culture that doesn't want you to be Jewish. Your problem is how to be a Christian in a culture that doesn't want you to be Christian. But your situation is more complicated. Because ever since Constantine, we're talking about 4th century now, 17 centuries ago, ever since Constantine, Western empires have conscripted Christianity for their own agenda. So that, watch how this works, to be a good Christian is simply to be a good Roman. To be a good Christian is just to be a good Russian. To be a good Christian is just to be a good German. To be a good Christian is to be a good Englishman. To be a good Christian is just to be a good American. And so it's easy to be a Christian in America. What's hard is to be a serious follower of Jesus. That's going to be hard. There's going to be some lion's dens that you're going to have to navigate and some fiery furnaces you might have to contend with. That is when it starts getting difficult. And with that in mind, I want to tell the first story from the book of Daniel. After the exile had begun, the destruction of Jerusalem and carrying the people off into captivity, Nebuchadnezzar, he's the man, he's the emperor of the empire. Nebuchadnezzar instructs his chief of staff, Ashpenaz, to select some of the Hebrew young men from the royal families of Israel, the noble families, the upper crust, the best of the best. Select some of those young men. They'll be like, 17, 18, 19. Make sure they're smart. Got something on the ball. I want them good looking. I want you to get a bunch of these young Hebrews. We just conquered the Hebrews, you know. So find the best young men they've got. Put them in a 3-year training program, and they will serve on my staff in the White House, in the palace. But we think of it as the White House. So these young men are going to be selected for their obvious potential. Put in a 3-year training program that they might fill roles of civil service in the White House in Babylon. High roles. They're going to have positions of great influence, but first they've got to be trained in all kinds of learning and language and literature of Babylon. Among those Hebrews that were selected for this 3-year training program that they might serve in royal official positions in the palace are 4 Jewish young men from obviously good Jewish families. They're prominent families and they are very Jewish. You can tell by their names. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Now it's interesting that the last 3. We know Daniel by his Hebrew name. The other 3, we don't know them by their Hebrew names. We know them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 7, Daniel 1, verse 7. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel, which means God is my judge, was called Belshazzar, which means Bel's prince. Bel is a Babylonian god. Hananiah, which means Yahweh is gracious, was called Shadrach, which means friend of the king, or think of it this way, friend of the empire. Mishael, which means who is like God, was called Meshach, which means guest of the empire. And Azariah, which means Yahweh has helped, was called Abednego, which means servant of Nebo. Nebo is a Babylonian god. So the first thing they do when they select these young men for training in royal service in Babylon is try to change their identity by changing their names. They give them new names. This was the baptism practice of the early Christians, especially among the early Gentile Christians. During the first few centuries, really, during most of the history of Christianity, it kind of changes. But when you are baptized, that is when you are given a new name. And that's where the concept of given name or Christian name comes from. For example, I'll give you an example. Imagine it's the year, let's make it 157 A.D., and there's a young woman, Invidia is her name. She's a young Roman woman. Her name is Invidia. She's named after the Roman goddess of retribution. Her name is Invidia. And she hears the news, the royal news, the announcement, the gospel news that there is now a new emperor. And it is a Jewish man that has been raised from the dead. And the claim that he is emperor has been established by the fact that God raised him from the dead and validated him in resurrection. And he is forming a new kingdom around love and mercy and justice, not retribution. And our young Roman woman, Invidia, she believes and she is baptized. But when she is baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, she is given a new name. And they say, we will now call you, no longer are you Invidia, you are Christa, after your new emperor, Christ. And this was the practice of the church, to at baptism give people a new name. I like that. The task of living into our Christian identity is learning how to live according to our baptismal identity. Baptism means something. It means you belong to a new king and a new kingdom. Let's continue to read the story, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to them by the king. He asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat these unacceptable foods. Now God had given the chief of staff both respect and affection for Daniel. But he responded, I am afraid of my lord the king who has ordered that you eat this food and wine. If you become pale and thin compared to the other youths your age, I'm afraid the king will have me beheaded. Which he probably would. So here's the situation. They have been selected for this program to be trained in Babylon. And remember, they've got a letter from Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, look, you know, you're not going to get out of this situation anytime soon. You're going to be here for generations. So go ahead and participate. Seek the welfare of Babylon where God has called you to dwell. And so, all right. And now they've been selected to have high status positions in the government. And they've been inducted into this 3-year training program, but they're going to be fed from the king's kitchen. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, there's a lot of pork on the king's menu. Maybe some lobster and clams and shrimp too. Now, and this is off the, you can't be a Jew and do that. Because this is part of how they maintain their identity, with their calendar and with their kosher and other things. But with their calendar, their observance of Shabbat, the Sabbath, and their various festivals and fasts and all of that, and keeping kosher, that they don't eat the way everybody else eats. And so Daniel says, no, I think I'm not going to eat that. I'm just going to keep kosher. And the chief of staff, who likes Daniel, says, well, you know, I don't know. What if you get all looking scrawny and everything? What if you and your 3 friends here, you know, you're keeping kosher and all the other youths are looking all, you know, plump and healthy and vigorous and you're looking all emaciated and then the king will find out that you haven't been eating the food that he's been providing and then he'll have my head. And so they worked out a compromise, a test. Daniel says, well, let's just test it for 10 days. Let me and my 3 buddies just keep kosher. And at the end of 10 days, you just, you know, check it out and see how we're doing. And so for 10 days, Daniel and I still don't know their Hebrew names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Babylonian names, they keep kosher. And at the end of 10 days, you know what happens. They're like the fittest, the healthiest, the best looking of the bunch. And so they're able to go on and continue to keep kosher. They don't get killed, but they can keep kosher. They've found this way to navigate through the challenges of living in Babylon. All right, so how do we apply this? Because somebody says, well, maybe that's what we need to do. Give up pork. Not eat any more shrimp. No. Christianity doesn't have dietary laws. Why not? Well, because of what Jesus said. I'll read this to you. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. Then Jesus called the crowd to come and hear. All of you listen, he said, and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart. Then Jesus went into a house to get away from the crowd, and his disciples asked him what he meant by the parable that he had just used. Except Jesus hadn't given a parable, but it was just so strange that what Jesus had simply said, you can eat what you want. And to a Jewish mind, that was so bizarre, he must be speaking in parables. What does that mean? And so Jesus is going to get very plain with them. He says, don't you understand either? Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. I mean, he's being like very, you know, this is the, charts it out for them. And ends up in the sewer. By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. Hooray for bacon! Right there we go. Yes. Got applause for bacon in the sermon. Verse 20. And then he added, it is what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these vile things come from within. They're what defile you. All right, so how do we make now the imaginative leap to apply Daniel's first story to our story? Because I said that's what we're going to do in this series. We're not going to just play it safe and I just tell the story. Because I could just stop right here and, oh, that's a nice story about Daniel. Keeping kosher. But that doesn't apply to us. That doesn't mean anything to us. So how do we take the imaginative leap and work this story into our own lives? We have to work at remembering our baptismal identity, that our first allegiance is to Christ. And that's why scripture and prayer and liturgy and creed and calendar help us so much. They help us remember who we are, that we're not just part of the wider society. We are a peculiar people belonging to God. But what about the table? What about the king's kitchen? What does it mean for us to refuse to eat from the kitchen of empire? Well, what's the empire cooking? Well, mostly a menu of consumerism and militarism. That's mostly what is cooked up in the empire's kitchen. Of course, they don't use that language. They don't talk about consumerism and militarism because those have a negative tint to them. They talk about what you hear them talk about all the time, the two big things, economy and security. That's what they talk about. The economy is our most sacred thing. That's where the mantra, it's the economy, stupid, comes from. Don't you know? There's only one thing that really matters. The most important thing in our society is the economy. Yes, the economy. Oh, holy golden cow, economy. Now, if you eat that, that's what's being served up. That's coming out of the king's kitchen. It's the economy, stupid. You're stupid if you think anything is more important than the economy. They're serving that up to you. And if you eat that, it will so poison you that the Sermon on the Mount won't even make sense. You look at the Sermon on the Mount, you go, well, that doesn't even make sense. I don't even know what to do with that. It's true. And the other thing is our security, guaranteed by our commitment to violence upon others. Of course, it's all a satanic lie. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now, if you pay attention at all to the liturgies of empire that are all around you about economy and security or consumerism and militarism, you will recognize that it is pervasive. It is everywhere. But you don't have to eat that. You can push your plate back like Daniel and keep Christian kosher and say, I'm not going to feed on those lies. I'm not going to just eat that stuff up. That isn't going to be my diet. I'm going to keep Christian kosher, and I'm not going to eat that stuff. Let me try to, you see, our diet is not economy and security. Our diet is faith, hope, and love. If people say, okay, the most important thing is economy and security. We say, no, actually, there are three great things that abide, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So our diet is not what's coming out of the king's kitchen, the liturgies of economy and security. Our diet is the Christian kosher of faith, hope, and love. The 24/7 entertainment news diet offered in America is full of fear. Hello, am I telling the truth? Am I telling the truth? What is being churned out? I mean, they're going 24/7. They got to say something. And 24/7 coming into your life via all kinds of outlet is a constant serving up of fear. That's what's coming out of the king's kitchen. That's what's coming out of the empire's kitchen. Fear, fear, fear. I mean, there should be a label on it. You look, oh, what's in this? 100% fear. So that ISIS exploits a disintegrating Iraq with their violent brutality, and half the Christians in America start hating all Muslims. They eat that, they feed on that, and whoop, off goes the Sermon on the Mount. They don't even, you know, whatever Jesus said about enemies, well, I don't apply to those cats, I'll tell you that right now. It's true. Perfect your fear and you'll cast out all the love. Perfect your fear and zoop, there goes the love. So what do? Don't eat the fear. Take it off your menu. Push the plate back. Say, I'm like Daniel in a modern-day Babylon. It's coming out of the king's kitchen, all this fear stuff. I'm not eating that. I feed on faith, hope, and love. I think I will. A week ago Friday, Charisma News. Charisma News. You know, I know the Charisma people. They've published three of my books. And I've written articles for them, several. Charisma News published on their website, the worst thing I've ever read from a Christian publication ever. That is not hyperbole. That is sober analysis of the situation. The worst thing I have ever read on a Christian publication in my entire life. It was an article entitled, Why I Am Absolutely Islamophobic. It was vile beyond description. I am not exaggerating. Those of you that have read it know I am not exaggerating how vile it was. It called for, among other things, DAMN, D-A-M-N. It was this lovely acronym that stands for Deport All Muslims Now. So all Muslims in America are to be deported because, you know, we've been watching so much of this fear stuff. We're like, we're afraid. And the Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessing, you know, we're to welcome the immigrant. Oh, let's deport them all now. And if we can't deport them all, forced sterilization. Take that right out of the Nazi playbook. Forced sterilization. And then finally, just a call for Christians to launch a new crusade and kill Muslims all over the world. This isn't a Christian publication that published my books, Unconditional, The Call of Jesus to Radical Forgiveness, and Beauty Will Save the World. Just I was going to quote from it, but it's so vile. I'm going to give you one sentence from that. We must crush the vicious seed of Ishmael in Jesus' name. And in the context, it means kill Muslims. We must kill Muslims. Just kill them in Jesus' name. I think they're responding to that. I never seen the program. I don't know, people are nuts about it. Something about the, you know, ducks and duck calls. I don't know anything about that. But they got beards and people like them, and that's all fine. But they're not theologians. And they say, you know, our policy needs to be convert them or kill them. Well, see, you've been feeding on fear out of the empire's kitchen, and the Sermon on the Mount just went zoop, right out of your life. So I responded on Charisma's website. They know who I am. And among other things, I said this. What can we say about this? Other than it is an utter repudiation of the Sermon on the Mount. It is a brazen betrayal of Christian baptismal identity. It makes a mockery of our Lord's command that we love our enemies. It is Antichrist. To call this Antichrist is not a polemic cheap shot, but a sober analysis. It is anti-everything Jesus taught in his sermons, modeled on the cross, and proclaimed in resurrection. Either Christianity is about forgiveness or it's about nothing at all. Okay, I'm gonna say some stuff that'll probably get me in trouble a little bit here. Well, I'm already in trouble, but whatever. Fiery furnace, lion's den, I'm there. But I put in that last line, I mean, I'm addressing it to the people at Christmas, whom I know, and I put in that last line, either Christianity is about forgiveness or it's about nothing at all. I put that in there because it was the line they liked the best from my book, Unconditional. And they promoted the book with that line a lot. And I'm saying, come on, do you remember that? But so you start feeding on the fear. You start eating what there just comes out of the kitchen. Just, oh yeah, bring me some more of that. And you eat all that fear, and pretty soon it makes sense to you to have a policy that what we ought to do is just kill every Muslim everywhere. Of course, the people that say that don't know any Muslims. You know, but I do. I sure do. I got a picture of me with, you know, some of these friends. Left to right, Ahmed al-Sharif. He's a scientist. He was born in the Sinai, Egyptian-Palestinian, Imam, scientist, Ahmed al-Sharif. He's not trying to kill me. And then there's me, and then there's Samuel Nachum, Israeli Jewish artist. And you know, I had him here. I'd need to do that again, probably. Probably need to do that again. And but when I already knew Sam, but I didn't know Ahmed, but Sam knew Ahmed, and Sam said, Brian, you need to know my friend Ahmed. And then I started having this idea, well, I could meet Ahmed, and we could sit down together, and we could model how we can have dialogue with one another instead of just hating one another. And so I said, well, ask Ahmed if he'd be willing to come to our church. Later I learned the story that when Sam said, hey, Ahmed, I got this friend, Brian Zahn. He's a pastor up in St. Joe. He wants you to come. Ahmed's first thing, he said this, well, what kind of church is it? And Sam, you know, Sam's not a Christian. He's Jewish. He doesn't know the subtleties of the Christian world. But he just said, well, I guess it's one of those born-again churches. And Ahmed said, oh, I can't go there. Those are the people that hate me. Wow. How many of you know that Ahmed has a point? That when Ahmed, I mean, very distant, I mean, he's not a Christian, he's a Muslim. And neither is Sam, he's not a Christian, he's a Jew. But from their distance, that kind of makes sense to them. That the born-agains are the ones that hate the Muslims the most. Kind of begs the question, what do you all mean by born-again exactly? What do you mean by that? Well, here's something a little better than that vile piece that was in Charisma. I wrote this. I drafted it. I mean, Ahmed's a scientist, and Sam is a artist. He works with stone, primarily, and stained glass some. In the middle, I'm the guy that works with words. I'm the preacher, the writer of sermons and stuff. So I wrote this. I drafted it, and then they signed on to it. But here's our statement. Tell me if you think maybe this sounds a little better. I call it for the common good. Just go ahead and leave that picture up there. Remember, Ahmed and Sam signed on to this. This is what we say. We are Jews, Christians, and Muslims, and we are friends. We seek to follow our respective religions faithfully. We do not believe all religions are the same. We recognize the reality of our religious differences, but we are friends. We are devout in our faith and respectful in our friendship. Our faith and friendship need not be mutually exclusive. We recognize that we share common space, the common space of a shared planet. For the sake of the common good, we seek common ground. We do not share a common faith, but we share a common humanity. In our different religions, we do not practice the same rituals or pray the same prayers, but in our shared humanity, we hold to a common dream. Shalom, salam, peace. We hold to the dream that our children may play in peace without fear of violence. And so, we pledge not to hate. We pledge not to dehumanize others. We pledge to do no harm in the name of God. As individuals, we do not compromise the truth claims of our respective religions, but we will not use truth claims to fuel hate or justify violence. We will practice our respective faiths, Judaism, Christianity, Islam. But we believe our faith can be practiced in the way of peace. We believe our faith truly practiced need never be at odds with humanitarian ideals. Our religions share a complex and intertwined history, a history of interaction that has too often been tumultuous and bloody. We believe there must be a better way, and we seek that better way, the way of peace. We are Jews, Christians, and Muslims, and we are friends. We seek common ground for the common good. Shalom, salam, peace. Ahmed El Sharif, Samuel Nachum, and Brian Zond. Amen. Amen. Somebody says, well, do you tell them about Jesus? What do you think we talk about? I remember telling Ahmed, I said, do you remember when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the sons of God? He said, Jesus said that? I said, yeah. I've never heard that. I said, well, you haven't heard the best stuff. I'm going to give you Jesus' greatest hits. Stop feeding on the fear. Don't eat everything that comes out of the empire's kitchen. Push the plate back. Keep Christian kosher. Remember that the greatest of all is faith, hope, and love. And if what you're feeding on makes it hard for you to have faith, hope, and love, push back the plate. Keep Christian kosher.